I want to say a word to the young unmarried men. You guys ready for a little piece of advice about life, love, and other mysteries? There's been a ton of research done on how to have smart kids. So if you're an unmarried young man and you hope to one day have a family, obviously there are the normal things like turn the TV off, read to your children, you know, eat dinner together, those really great practical suggestions. But over many decades, a lot of secular research has revealed that there are two big things you want to remember, young men, if you want to have kids that are smart. Number one, marry a smart woman. Seriously, that's the big one. And that has, there's a certain implication there that if you're going to marry a smart woman, you're going to have to get your act together because she doesn't want to marry a real smart woman's not going to marry an idiot. So you've got some steps to take there. Number two, stay married to her. Seriously, that's what the research shows. If you want to predict academic dysfunction, break apart a marriage. And all the studies reveal that. Now, obviously, this is just secular data. God's grace works in messy, amazing situations and can transform them. But even these statistics are part of God's common grace. Are you familiar with that term? The fact that God shows grace on every man, every woman, every child, every day. Every time you breathe his air, feel his son, you know, go in a grocery store. That's God's common grace that he reveals to us. And he does that even in families. All the data shows the best context for a kid to grow up is in a home where mom and dad are loving each other and sticking together. Now, the reason I bring those up is not just so you can have smart kids and put a little bumper sticker, you know, on the back of your car that my kid's an honor student or anything like that. But even in that secular data, there is a moral implication to that. In other words, it's not just about intelligence. It requires certain moral character. Like, for example, in number two, there has to be faithfulness. There has to be love. And all those things form that moral character, forms a foundation for intelligence to rest on. Now, that may seem obvious to a lot of you, but in our culture, it's not obvious. We assume that you can be brilliant but immoral, and that there's no connection. And it is true in one sense. If we're just talking about, you can get a PhD and be vile. But that's not what we mean when we talk about true intelligence. True brilliance. What the Bible would call what? Wisdom. Wisdom that captures those things. It rests on a moral foundation. Now, as we work through this passage, you may be saying, what does this have to do with Luke chapter 20. I hope you will see this emerge as we go through. Jesus is ministering in the temple, hence the temples everywhere. The reason for that is because everything that happens in Luke 20 happens in the temple and is associated with this tension between Jesus and the religious leaders as to who has authority over the temple. You know, who has the authority to teach about what the temple was all about? Now, the temple was the heart of Judaism. So Jesus is going to the heart and then penetrating to the hearts of the people that he is interacting with. The religious leaders continually try to frame him. They ask questions to try to set him up to show that he's inept. And he responds. So this passage in verses 27 through 40 where we pick up could be divided into three sections. The question, the answer, the response. Let's look first of all at the question. Verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. So the first thing they do regarding this question is Luke does is declare the identity of the questioners. Who are the Sadducees? They were the aristocrats of Jerusalem. They were the wealthy religious leaders who collaborated with the Romans and coveted power. They theologically denied the resurrection. We don't know a lot else about the Sadducees because a lot of their writings were destroyed. The basis of the question is secondly described, verse 28. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now stop there for a second. What is that all about? This was known as the Levirate Law. It simply meant that if a married man died and he didn't have any children to carry his line on, the brother, his brother, should marry his widow to carry on that line. And so then, once they've referred Jesus back to that Levirate Law, that's just setting up the basis for the question, now they're going to lay out a scenario that's pretty interesting. This is fascinating stuff. Verse 29, "Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died." And I'm thinking, somebody needs to check out this woman. What is she feeding these guys? "And afterward, the woman also died." Finally. So, their question is, verse 33, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." Do you understand what they're doing there? Remember, they deny the resurrection. So what they're trying to do is assume, okay, let's say there is a resurrection. And you got this one woman who for all eternity is married to seven men. How weird is that? So that's a great way to argue logically. You take somebody's position and you run it to the point where it's absurd. And then you kind of stick it in their face and say, what is that all about? And I don't think this is a bad question. Do you guys stay up at night thinking about this question? No, I don't either. But I do remember the first time I read the biography of Adoniram Judson, who was one of the first American missionaries, many, many years ago. I remember thinking this because he married Anne Hasseltine in early 1800s. She was a pretty amazing woman. She's called the mother of modern missions. She was very intelligent. She, even when Adoniram got stuck in prison in Burma, she negotiated his release. But at 37 years old, in 1826, she died. Adoniram was devastated. I mean, he adored her. And for 8 years, he struggled with despair, but he continued to minister, continued to translate, and God was doing amazing things through his ministry. But then he met Sarah Boardman, who was a widow, whose husband George had died, also ministering in Burma. And normally the widow would go home, but in Sarah's case, she hung in there. That's not a great picture of her. But she hung in there and ministered in the jungles and saw many people come to Christ. Even a very, very gifted woman. She translated Pilgrim's Progress, for example, among other books, into Burmese. And now almost 200 years later, they're still using her translation of Pilgrim's Progress. But then she died. And about a year later, Adoniram married Emily. And Emily was also a writer. I don't know, I'm seeing a pattern here. And she actually wrote a biography on Sarah. And then Adoniram died. And then That was in 1850. And in 1854, Emily died. So if you have a Sadducean imagination, you're thinking, okay, you know, Adoniram gets to heaven. He's walking down the golden streets. He spots Anne. He's running. And then out of a coffee shop, pops Sarah. What do you do with that? And then a few years later, Emily arrives. Who's she? Well, she wrote a biography on you. She knows you really well. Group hug. So their question is an interesting one. And what is Jesus going to do with that? Do you see what they're trying to do to him? They're trying to take normal, well, maybe these are abnormal, but normal questions and run with them. And so Jesus, in verse 34, gives the answer. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So he's going to make a contrast between the sons of this age who marry. And the way he phrases that, he used the middle voice, which implies that the woman actually has a choice, agrees to marry, are given to marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, so he's saying sons of this age, and then as he'll say later, the sons of God who are part of that age are considered worthy. Now don't get hung up on that, because remember, you can't read that verse in isolation. In Luke, the idea of worthiness is always flipped, right? It's not about me making enough money, doing enough good deeds, trying to prove that I'm worth something, which is the way we always think as, you know, modern Americans. But from a Jesus' perspective, it is God looking upon those who recognize they are not worthy, become as little children, and are, the word he uses there, accounted worthy. God accounts them worthy. Isn't that beautiful? To attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So his straight answer is, there isn't marriage in the way that we understand marriage in eternity. Four, and he gives three reasons. They cannot die anymore. They're equal to angels. And they're sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Sons of the resurrection. Children of the resurrection. Now that raises another quick question. We need to go on another little rabbit trail. Will we recognize and retain family relationships in eternity? Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, has a good section about this. The short answer is yes. And the more scientists learn about DNA, the more understandable this can actually become. Because you imagine wrestling with this question a couple hundred years ago or 100 years ago and not understanding DNA, you'd wonder, okay, how can you be resurrected? What if you got eaten by a shark? You know? How does all that work? And yet, the more you understand, God just takes a little microscopic piece of your DNA and he can reproduce the entire you from that. So in a real way, when we are resurrected, we will be recognizable. I will recognize my wife. My children will still be my children, in one sense. In another sense, everything's going to be transformed. And this is the part the Sadducees didn't understand. They were looking at resurrection from a physical perspective, which is good, but they were not understanding the transformative part of that physical resurrection. In other words, there are going to be similarities. It's a real resurrection, but we are transformed, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, everything's totally different. For example, in Luke 8:21, Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So family will be real, but expanded. And this means that women today who are barren, cannot have children, will in eternity be as those who have skillions of children. People who had abusive, absent, cruel fathers will experience fatherly relationships that they could not have even imagined could be real. I mean, all those things that we experience in microscopic form on earth will be greatly expanded and far more fulfilling. So that does raise a question, though. Well, what about my wife? Like, what about my husband? I don't know if I want to go to heaven if we're not husband and wife. You know, you see all these couples kind of moving together. And that's a good question. The thing we have to keep remembering is what the Scripture says is the purpose of marriage. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Okay, we're tracking with that. But then look what he says next. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church." What is he highlighting there? He's saying marriage is a billboard of something far greater. You know, marriage is not an end in itself. Marriage doesn't terminate in itself. The purpose for marriage, as Whitchurch writes, is not to replace heaven, but to prepare us for it. The purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven, but to prepare us for it. And most of you, we understand this. And having been in a really bad marriage, I can say that a bad marriage is like a little glimpse of hell. I said that in the first service when my wife was here. It's okay. And she would amen that. It is not fun. But then, by God's grace, watching him change my heart and change her heart, and then teaching us how to do marriage God's way rather than our way, which doesn't work, watching him transform us to the place where now marriage is like this little glimpse of heaven. It's beautiful. The selflessness, the sacrifice, the struggles, of course, because it's just a tiny glimpse of heaven. But it is a preview of coming attractions. It is a pattern of Christ's relationship with his church. It is a billboard announcing that there's something really good ahead. But it never terminates in itself. It always goes beyond itself. And a good marriage does the same. It doesn't stop with us. Now that still raises a question. Well, what about the intimacy part of marriage? You know, is that going to be in heaven? Some people are saying, how can heaven be heaven without it? C.S. Lewis raised this question in his book on miracles. Talked about the disappointment we might feel over the lack of marital intimacy in heaven. And he wrote this: "I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. We are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will leave no room for it." So again, we're talking about something we really can't grasp at this point. But what Jesus is saying is that as we see him more clearly, it is not that we lose all desire for physical pleasures in this life, because those are expressions of his kindness and they reflect his goodness. But they do announce that there is a mindset and a lifestyle in the future that is so beyond anything that we could imagine here, that all these joys and all the pleasures, whether it's a steak dinner or a marital intimacy or whatever else, all point to the source. And when our eyes see clearly the source of these good gifts, which He created all of them, our problem is a lot of us think of them in contrast to God, but they are expressions of God's kindness. And the more we see Him clearly, as we one day will in eternity, those things will not, the lack of those of any of those things, will not highlight a deficiency. We'll be like the boy who just didn't know what was coming. So Jesus is laying the foundation for a completely different mindset. And He gets to, three quarters of the way through the passage, He gets to their question regarding the existence of a resurrection. And what's interesting here is He goes back to Moses. Remember, they started with Moses? He goes back to Moses to make his point. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. And do you understand what He's saying? He's going back to Exodus chapter 3. He's highlighting the fact that when God was referring to the patriarchs, He was referring to them when they were dead. But He described them as in relation to Himself. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. And the emphasis Jesus is making is God doesn't have a relationship with a dead person. You know, He's not the God who holds covenant with memories. That's not it. As He says in that last phrase in verse 38, for all live to Him. All live to Him. That's present tense. All people who are in relationship with Him are living to Him, present tense. What is His point? As Morris says, to us they are dead, but not to God. And don't miss the fact that Jesus argued His point from these little words in the Scriptures. He had that much confidence in the Scripture to where He would make His point by working through the Scriptures. And that's Jesus' view of the Scripture. But His point is very clear. Hey, how can you not believe in the resurrection? Because what God said about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would be meaningless if there was no resurrection. So finally, in verses 39 through 40, then some of the scribes, this is their response, answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Scribes are probably the Pharisees. Felt like He made a compelling argument, for they no longer dared to ask Him any question. They were impressed with His logic, but as we'll see later in the chapter, they're not ready to submit their hearts to Him. So what is the point? What's the point of this passage? There are many significant truths highlighted in this passage. We could talk about the reality of the resurrection. We could talk about the destiny of marriage. We could talk about the authority of Moses. All of these things are referred to, and they're all significant. But are they the point? And I would say no. I think the point is where we need to land is the same place where Luke landed. Time and time again in these passages. You could say it this way. The point is Jesus knows and speaks with ultimate authority and clarity. Jesus knows and speaks with ultimate authority and clarity. He is the Lord of the resurrection. He is the ultimate interpreter of Moses. He defines marriage and models it. He is the hermeneutic of Scripture. In other words, he's the one who embodies and interprets Scripture. Bottom line, you could say it this way. Jesus is brilliant. He's brilliant. Do you think of Jesus that way? Do you think of Jesus as stunningly intelligent, logical? Now, it depends what we mean by that. If we mean by that, does he have lots of degrees? Does he sign his name always with his middle name? You know, does he love the word nuance? No, he's not brilliant in that sense, like we measure brilliance. But is he brilliant in the sense that his logic, his thought process is utterly compelling and completely authoritative? As Colossians 2:3 says, in whom, that is Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. You can go to all the schools in all the countries and get all the degrees you could ever accumulate, and you would not begin to grapple or grasp the massive amount of wisdom and knowledge that is embodied in Jesus Christ. John describes him, I love this, as full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. I pray that I have grace and truth in me. And as Christ is born in me, I want more and more grace and truth. But if you want to know who the reservoir of grace and truth is, go to Jesus. He is full of it. Grace and truth. John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So time after time in this passage, the intelligentsia of the day try to catch Jesus with their reasoning, and he every time effortlessly escapes their trap, exposes their hearts, and then leaves them, as verse 26, speechless. Or verse 39, you have spoken well. We're not going to ask any more questions. So this is where I want us to land at the end here, is asking the question, why is his logic so compelling? Why is his logic so compelling? There's an obvious answer that we're not even going to explore right now. And what would that be? He's God. Duh. And that's a good answer. And actually, next week, you know, is the Christmas program. The following week, we're going to come back and you look at that very next passage. That's the point. So on Christmas, we're going to be able to, or near Christmas, we're going to be able to see Jesus' defense of his deity, which is again, quite compelling. But there's something else there that I don't want us to miss that's in the passage we're looking at now. And you see it most clearly when you contrast Jesus with the false, these religious leaders. His logic is compelling because of the moral foundation that it rests on. There is that where we started, there is that moral foundation that true logic, real intelligence rests on. And when it's not there, it may, you know, make a little wave for a moment. It may be culturally impressive. You may have publications produced with your name on them, but they will not last if they're not resting on this moral foundation, because logic and character feed on each other. The leaders are perpetually seen as inept and illogical, not because they're dumb people. They're very educated. But because there's something else going on here. So if you picture logic as a straight line with connections that are linking thoughts together, because all logical thought is made up typically of two, at least we're oversimplifying, but two things: implication and the lack of contradiction. And all of us do this every day. We may not define it and describe it, but if you think logically, there's this leads to this, that leads to this, and you're eliminating contradiction. Jesus' thought patterns flow along that line straight, even to the point of a cross. Even to his own death, he will follow that line clearly. The religious leaders, though, you see time and time again, they're following Jesus in some of the things he says, but then something's coming in to divert that line of thinking and to twist it and contort it. Let me show you an example. If you go back to verse 19, end of the verse, they feared the people. Or verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. So you see, they're following this line of thought that Jesus is giving, and then something is coming in and twisting it. In that case, it's what? In their case, what's the first one we saw in verse 19? It's fear. If we go there, people are going to reject us. And so what does that do to their line of thought? It twists it. It warps it. Or hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. I want to be thought well of, or I want to communicate this image, even though I really am this. Do you see how that twists thought? So being intelligent is not just about accumulating information. It rests on moral character, on right choices. Dallas Willard has an incredible article on this called Jesus the Logician. It's not magician, logician. He even uses this passage as an illustration. But let's look at what he says. He's the philosophy professor at the University of Southern California. Brilliant dude, but boils it right down. He says, for something to be logical, there are certain qualities. For someone to be logical, there are certain qualities that are necessary. Here's a few. Freedom from distraction. Focused attention on the meanings or ideas involved in talk and thought. Devotion to truth. Now picture Jesus in these descriptions. Being devoted to truth. Willingness to follow the truth wherever it leads via logical relations, those connections, and just following the implications of those. All of this, in turn, makes significant demands upon moral character, not just on points such as resoluteness and courage, though those are required. A practicing hypocrite, for example, will not find a friend in logic, nor will liars, thieves, murderers, and adulterers. They will, don't miss this, this is what the religious leaders are doing. They will be constantly alert to appearances and inferences that may logically implicate them in their wrong actions. Do you see? The line of thinking is going this direction, and they're tracking with it, and then all of a sudden it's taking them in a direction they don't want to go. I may lose power. I may be exposed. Someone may think ill of me. I don't want to go there. And at that moment, we cease to be logical. We stubbornly cling to our own pattern that we think makes us better or saves us in the end, but it's a false savior. It's a lie. That's why Jesus describes Satan as the what? The father of lies, because all lies flow from him, and he is so contorted with lies. Here's a guy who can rebel against God and actually think he's going somewhere. And we are children of him when we allow lies to contort our thinking. We are children of God when we begin to follow the truth and walk in the light. Let me give you a very mundane example. Say there's a high school girl. She's got a test the next day. Her favorite program on TV is on that night. So her parents say, "Have you finished your homework?" She knows if she says no, she has a test, they're not going to let her watch her show. So she says yes. She watches her show the next day. She's having trouble on the test. She looks over at her friend's paper. Her friend gets tired of her copying, so she moves her arm in front of it. She stretches her neck. The teacher sees her. She gets an ISS in school suspension.
parents ground her. The next Friday, she really wanted to go to a big party. She can't go because she's grounded, so she's ticked. She's upset at her teacher because her teacher should know, you don't put a test the day after my favorite show. What was she thinking? She's upset at her friend. I mean, what kind of friend won't let her friend cheat on her paper? Come on. I thought she cared about me. And she's upset at her parents because they don't understand. I mean, they don't have a clue of what my life is like and what this grounding just did. Do you see what's happened to her thinking? She's convinced. I mean, she's not an idiot. She's an intelligent young woman. But her thinking is all twisted. And the very people who love her, she thinks they're her enemies. What happened there? Do you see the moral foundation that logic rests on? She was lazy. The sin of laziness led to the sin of deceit. She lied and cheated to cover up for her lack of preparation. Then the laziness that led to deceit perverted her view of love, twisted her view of relationships. That's just one scenario. Men, children, teenagers, men, women who live that way for years and decades become mentally ill. I'm not saying all mental illness is a result of that. I'm saying there is a twistedness to their thinking. Their line of reasoning is contorted and tangled. And their view of reality is totally messed up. So what do we do? That's why Dr. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. All he's doing is saying, here's Jesus. And just story after story, look at Jesus. He is humanity in perfection. He is what God made people to be. He is God in perfection. He is the God-man. He is logic embodied because his logic rests on character that is holy and pure. Are we there? No. But reading a story like this of Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees should do at least two things to us. Number one, it should cause us to worship Jesus, to adore his wisdom, his logic, his brilliance, the way he effortlessly evaded their trap and presented the truth. I just want to worship you, Jesus. Adore you for your brilliance. And I want to be like you. I want to be like you. I don't want to walk around in a fog thinking that I know what's true, and all the while being totally deluded and deceived. Is that your desire? Is that your desire? Is your desire for truth stronger today than it was a year ago? Like, can you think of a time recently when you said something that wasn't totally true? And the Spirit, who is described as the Spirit of truth, said, whoa, 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 that's not true. And you corrected it, even though it was embarrassing, even though you had to confess your sin. I want to testify to the fact that I'm married to a woman who is passionate about truth. And I love that in her. It's a pain sometimes. Like last week, she's taking someone to get something, and they open, she was driving my truck, doors are a little longer, and the person she was driving gets to the mall, And she opens the door, boom, into this beautiful, white, nice car. My car's old. You know, I don't care about the door. But, punk, the color of paint is now on the side of this white, gorgeous vehicle. What do most people do? Quick, let's find a new parking place. You know, of course, my wife writes a note, begs their forgiveness, says, please send us the bill. Oh. I didn't say that. I wanted to say that. Just what we need. But I thought, Lord, if we're not willing to pursue the truth, to be honest, when it costs us something, do we really know you? Here's Jesus who's following the line of truth right to his own death, undeterred, undistracted. Here's the religious leaders who are, you know, playing Twister, trying to get around what is true. If we are his children, we desire to walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another because we can be open and honest with each other. And when God's Spirit convicts us, we're willing to do whatever it takes because he is birthing Christ in us, the one who is full of grace and full of truth. Let's pray. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. May that be our prayer, Lord Jesus. May we reject the senseless follies of sin, the absurdity of sin, the illogical, stupid nature of sin. May we be a people who love truth, not in pride so that we can be puffed up with our knowledge. Oh God, protect us from that. That is dumb. It's not connected with reality. But as you invite us to forsake our thoughts, our twisted, self-righteous, self-protecting, self-promoting thoughts, as we reject those, and as we stand before you as children who are in need of a bath, even a bath of the brain, Lord, don't just wash what we often think of as our hearts, but help us to remember that part of our hearts is our mind. As you teach us to love you with our mind, as you renew our thoughts, may we love your truth. And may that flow not out of a legalistic attempt to make a list and think like you, but as utterly dependent, Lord, on you to do that work. As we read Luke backwards, we see that you are on your way to the cross. You died for us because we are too dumb and too inept to save ourselves. Lord, I pray that there would be some in this room right now who for the first time maybe would pray that prayer. Lord, I can't save myself. I can't figure you out. My brain cells cannot burn bright enough to get to you. Lord, may some call out to you and may you save them this morning. And Lord, for some in here who are hiding thoughts, who are cultivating concepts and plans that if we were to put those up on the screen this morning, we would be very embarrassed. Yet you, Lord, see them clearly. You, the Spirit of truth, expose us. Let us run to you this morning, not as someone who will be condemned, but you invite us with open arms, ready to wash us of the fear of man, of those secret thoughts and plans of lust, greed, laziness, pride. Thank you for this cleansing time of being in your word. Use this time of response to continue to apply the work that you've done in our hearts. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.